thirst for God. We have, as human persons, a voracious thirst, and everybody has it. And a human being is alive, intellectually and volitionally, mind and will, to the extent that this individual wonders. Because a communion with God is not independent of how we live. And so also, if we want this deep immersion with God, we've got to live a certain lifestyle. St. Teresa's insistence, contemplation is for you. Welcome to Prayer Quest. I'm Father Thomas Dubé, Marist Priest. Those of you who have listened and seen our series on contemplation will remember that we spent a good long time, a good segment or two of it, on what we called the universal call to contemplation. And we considered Scripture at some length and Vatican II also at some length. And what I want to do here in this segment, spend just a few minutes on the charming manner in which St. Teresa, Great Teresa, put the same thing, and it will serve as an introduction to what we take up for the rest of our series. Namely, St. Teresa, in her life, and in her, that is the work called Her Life, her autobiography, and in her most mature work, The Interior Castle, a good number of times, somewhere between 20 and 30 times, makes this point in many different ways, charming ways often, that every single person, not just her Carmelite sisters, everyone, married as well as anyone else, are called to a deep communion with God, the subject of this series. And I want to share with you just a few examples of the way she puts this. And we'll take her autobiography first. In This Life, written by Teresa, chapter 16, speaking of very advanced infused prayer, lofty prayer, Teresa, in her own manner, I can't imagine anybody else putting it this way, she's speaking to God Himself. I quote, "Either desire my King, I beseech you, that all to whom I speak become mad from your love, or do not permit me to speak to anyone." That is a very strong way of saying that every single person I meet should have very advanced prayer. Mystics call it sometimes sober inebriation. One is just absolutely turned on with God. One remains sober, but there is something like inebriation in it. And that's what she is referring to by the word mad. She's not talking, of course, about a person losing one's mind at all. She means that everybody and everyone she meets, and she talked to just loads of lay people, she wants everyone to become head over heels in love with God. One of her vigorous ways of saying things. The second example, she is speaking about what she calls the fifth mansions, the prayer of union, where you are so deeply absorbed in God that there are no distractions at all. 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, He absorbs you. God does it, remember. It's not something we produce by our techniques. We've noted that already. He absorbs you, God does, so deeply in this prayer of full union that you have no distraction at all for a good length of time. And here is what she says about that. It is also in her autobiography, chapter 18. "It is my intention to attract souls to so high a blessing." Notice, she does not say, "It's my intention to attract nuns only, or priests, or bishops." Everybody, souls. Every human person. And she sets right out, she doesn't cover up, she doesn't hide the point at all, she doesn't make it obscure. She wants everybody to reach this loftiest prayer. Our third example, from her autobiography. It occurs in chapter 27. And here is how Teresa puts it. She is talking about what she also calls lofty favors. She's not talking, by the way, about visions or revelations, nothing extraordinary, just about a deep communion with God, lofty favors. She makes this remark. Reflect that it is indeed certain. Notice it's not doubtful, maybe, probably. It's certain that God gives himself in this way, that very advanced prayer, to those who give up all for him. She means live the gospel fully. Whatever your vocation is, you live the gospel completely. So, God gives himself with this very lofty prayer to anyone who lives the gospel generously. Then she adds, he, God, shows no partiality. He loves everyone. Nobody has any excuse, no matter how miserable he may be. Now, this is strong language. Notice, she says it more times than once. Number one, that she says it that it is certain God gives himself this way to everybody generous. Second way she says it, he shows no partiality. Thirdly, he loves everyone, and he wants this for everyone. And then fourthly, she insists in this same passage, nobody has any excuse. So no matter how busy you are, we're going to get to that before too long. Big problem for many people about prayer, time pressures. But nobody has any excuse, any valid excuse, no matter how miserable he may be. Now let me say a little word about that last remark. There are people who, even if they've listened to that previous series on contemplation and maybe have seen every one of this series, there are people who would say, oh, well, you know, you're saying this is for all, and Teresa's repeating what Vatican II says, and Scripture insists on the same thing. Yes, I accept that, especially God's Word, after all, and the teaching of the Church, but you don't know me, this person would say. If you knew what kind of life I've had, and what a sinner I have been, and maybe even remain to some extent, you wouldn't say it's for me. Teresa is saying, it is for you. St. Bernard, another mystic and a brilliant mind, just loaded with talent. But the best thing about Bernard, best thing about anybody, was his sanctity. And he had, of course, this very lofty prayer. And in one of his homilies, he's talking about the very highest prayer, transforming union. That's the highest. And he makes the remark, and I don't have him verbatim, I'm just citing here from memory, but substantially, this is what he says. He even uses a word that makes us feel a little bit ill at ease. Nothing wrong with it, though. He says about somebody who thinks, well, this deep prayer life is for other people. They're good, you know, but I'm just lousy. I'm a sinner. You can't imagine how bad I've been. Bernard says in the homily to that person, this lofty prayer is for you, and I don't care into what slime of sin you have descended. It still is for you. That's pretty vigorous language making St. Teresa's point. Now, I want to give you two examples from her most mature work, The Interior Castle. In The Interior Castle, Mansions 3, Chapter 1, if you've read the book, you'll know easily how to find this. She is talking about devout lay people, married people for the most part, but she means by devout and serious, she means people who are living the gospel generously in their own state of life, but they're not monks and they're not nuns, of course, virtuous people. And here is what she says about them. I quote Teresa, there seems no reason why they, these virtuous lay people, why they should be denied entrance to the very last of the mansions. Now, in St. Teresa's terminology, the last of the mansions are the very summit of prayer growth. We call it the transforming union. St. Bernard was referring to it just a few moments ago. And that's what she means. There is no reason why lay men and women, married, whatever, should be denied entrance to the very highest mansions prayer growth. Then she adds, nor will the Lord deny them this if they desire it. Now, desire for Teresa doesn't mean velleity. It doesn't mean a mere wish. It means a determination. I shall live the gospel in my state of life generously. That's what she means by desire. Teresa was a strong person, determined, beautifully feminine, and all the rest, but she meant business in life. And that's what she means here. Nor will the Lord deny them this loftiest prayer if they desire it with determination. For their disposition is such that he will grant them any favor. Now, Teresa's use of the word favor means gifts from God. And she's talking here about infused prayer most of all. That is the gift par excellence that God gives on the face of the earth. And notice her point is that if you live the gospel generously, no matter who you are, if you're this terrible sinner Bernard was talking about, well then give up the sin. God's grace can make you do it. Make it. He won't force you to do it. He can enable you to do it. Give it up. That's indispensable. Anybody has to give up any sin to grow in prayer. We've made that point more times than once. Okay, but Teresa is here saying, along with Bernard, the Lord will not deny you entrance to these highest growths in prayer, the seventh mansions, if your disposition is what it ought to be, a complete generosity with God. It is meant for you. He will grant you anything, his favors, as Teresa puts it. And that brings us to our last way Teresa makes this point. It occurs in her interior castle, of course, and she is talking in the very, toward the very end of the book, Mansion 7, Transforming Union, the very heights of prayer growth, and she's speaking of the kiss in the Song of Songs. That's a book of scripture, you know. It's a book that is very much inclined. It disposes one to talk about mystical prayer, and the mystics commonly use it to teach mystical prayer. And there's a particular point of a kiss between the groom and the bride, because it is a love song, the Song of Songs. And Teresa explains how she understands that kiss between God and the human person. God is wedded to his people, of course. And here is her explanation. This is the very loftiest prayer. I understand it, the kiss, to be in this mansion, the seventh, that the petition is fulfilled. Namely, the bride in the, it's a drama, the bride petitions the groom for the kiss. I understand it to be in this mansion, the seventh, that that petition is fulfilled. My God, then she addresses the Lord. This is so sublime a thought, she just bursts into prayer. My God, since you see how needful it is for us, namely to have this kiss, to have the very heights of prayer life on earth, since you see how necessary this is for us, do you inspire Christians to desire to seek it? Notice Christians. If one is baptized, one is called to this. She doesn't say, Lord, give this to my nuns, my cloistered nuns. They've given up everything for you. Yes, of course, give it to them. He's saying it for everybody that lives the gospel well. And to desire to seek it, it is right for you and me to seek the very loftiest prayer. We're called to it. We will take a break now, and when we return, we're going to proceed on into the next area, prayer and time pressures. And that is going to be a long area, but we're going to begin it when we come back. There is so much to be said about it. It is crucial. And you have already thought about that as a problem. So stay with us. We will return to it shortly. Father Dubé. We are now going to tackle a rather long section in our whole discussion, and I'm going to devote a good bit of time to it, not only because of its importance, it is immensely important practically for so many people, But also there's a great deal to be said about it, and helping, as I think it will, to get our focus right about human life and prayer and our relationship with God in particular. And I should like to begin by giving you an outline, not that you have to write it down or make any special effort to remember it, but I'd like to give you a feel for where we're going. Then you'll understand, I think, better as we proceed along. There are six main ideas we're going to be working with. The first one is St. Luke's teaching on this point of prayer and work. He's got a magnificent little theology of it, though you have to be perceptive and notice how he makes the point. It is somewhat subtle, but once you notice it, it's clear. We're going to talk about St. Luke teaching how profoundly united our prayer and our work are to be. That will be our first section. The second one will be a first principle, namely that in human life, prayer is primary for everyone, which is simply an application of the greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and all your strength. That is eminently a prayer commandment. It also refers to our work, but it's number one. And so prayer has to be number one in everyone's life. We will show you that explicitly in Scripture. Our third task, or our third area of the outline, will be another principle, namely that there's an inter-support between praying and working. Each one helps to contribute to the welfare of the other. Prayer contributes to work, and work contributes to prayer. That last remark might surprise you, but it is so. Our fourth area in the outline is to talk about suppositions to the time pressure problem and a discussion of it. And I'm going to get very express and explicit and detailed about the time pressure problem, though I will not be saying to you what you should specifically do in your home, your family, your office, your state of life, sister, brother, priest, no matter. I'm not going to tell you in detail what to do. But I am going to suggest in this area that all of us bring suppositions, premises, to our discussing the subject. The fifth area we're going to touch upon is that we notice three aspects to the time pressure problem. It's not simply, I don't have enough time, sort of thing. That's one aspect, but there are two others. That will be very brief, but we will notice it's more than one problem, at least for some people. And the final area, the sixth that we will discuss, will be what we're going to call pointers towards solution. Not a blueprint, but pointers. Now, first of all, I want to speak about St. Luke. His teaching is magnificent. Most people think that there is a tension. Indeed, some people think there's a conflict between prayer, ample prayer, not just 2 minutes of it or 1 minute of it, but a fair piece of time. They think and take it for granted there's a conflict, or at least a tension, between this ample time for prayer and the work they have to do, whatever the work happens to be. Or they might think, some people, if there's not a conflict, there is at least an uneasy companionship. Some might be inclined to put it that way. Or some might say, well, actually, in my case, it's that conflict you were talking about. It's impossible for me to spend ample time at prayer. I can't do it. Maybe other people can, but I can't. Now, St. Luke will have no part with any way of formulating that situation. For Luke, there's a profound union, and the two, prayer and work, fit beautifully together, with no tension, no conflict whatsoever. Now, I must qualify that statement. It's true. What I just said is true. I'm speaking of the nature of things. In the nature of prayer and of work, there is absolutely no conflict whatsoever. And there shouldn't be an uneasiness or tension between them. I know very well, because I'm human, I know that in actual life there are conflicts. But that's because something is amiss in actual life. We don't always get things first, second, third, as they ought to be. We don't know how to integrate them sometimes. And so there can be a conflict because of the nature of our woundedness and our mistakes, etc. But in the nature of things, there is no conflict. Now, I want to share with you how Luke makes this point. No less than seven times in his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, which he wrote, no less than seven times, whenever Luke speaks of prayer, and it's often, in the Acts alone, I've counted 28 references to people praying in a book on activity. That already is most instructive. But the precise point now, in his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, when he talks about praying and working, there's always an invariable sequence. He always speaks of prayer first and then work to be done. And often enough, not always, but fairly often, he speaks of the Holy Spirit being given at prayer. And it's always in that sequence. Now, if you were to work simply on odds, where you have three variables, and you just wanted to figure out how likely is it to happen that in these three variables, that seven times in a row, it was always be in this sequence, the odds are very high against it. But that's not the main point. The main point is we're dealing with revelation here, whatever the odds might be. And Luke, therefore, is definitely teaching something. Let's take the Acts, let's take his gospel first. The Lord. The Lord lived this thing, and we are to imitate him, of course. And I'm going to just illustrate how Luke puts this sequence in several different instances. In chapter 3 of the gospel, you have Jesus' baptism. And in verse 21, Luke has this to say. Now when all the people had been baptized, and while Jesus, after his own baptism, was at prayer, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily shape like a dove. Then, in the next verse, well, he has verse 2 where the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, etc. Then verse 23, when he started to teach, Jesus was about 30 years old, etc. Now notice the sequence. Luke says he was at prayer, and while he was praying, Luke makes that precise point. It wasn't after the prayer, it was within the prayer. Heaven opened. Great things happen at prayer. Heaven opens while he prays. The Holy Spirit descends on him, and then he starts to teach. Prayer, Spirit is given, then he works, teaches. Which makes perfect sense, by the way, and that goes for me as well as anybody else. If I don't pray and have a serious prayer life, I'm not fit to teach God's Word. And if I pray as I ought, the Holy Spirit is given, then I am able to speak in God's Word, and more as he would have it. Otherwise, I'm just parading myself. The second example occurs also, of course, in the Gospel, chapter 6. And this is the evening before he chooses the 12 apostles. Very important apostolic task to choose the 12. Of his disciples, he's going to select 12 of them. And here is what he does first. Luke 6:12. It was about this time that he went out into the hills to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he summoned his disciples and picked out 12 of them, etc. Notice the same sequence. The first thing the Lord does is pray. And he prayed so much this time, it was all night long. Then he chooses the 12. So the prayer comes first, and then the activity, the choice of the 12, comes next. Makes complete sense. Let me give you another example. This occurs in chapter 4 of the gospel. It is Jesus' temptation in the desert, in the wilderness. Verses 1 and 2. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted there by the devil for 40 days. During that time, he ate nothing, and at the end, he was hungry. Now, you notice, we've had this already, that when the Lord wants prayer time, he goes to a wilderness or up the mountain. some solitude. And so this time he spends 40 days in prayer before he's going to go into the apostolate. Okay, that's verses 1 and 2. Then you've got the temptation account, the devil tempting the Lord, and how the Lord handled that. Then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus, this is at the end of the prayer time now, 40 days of prayer and fasting. Jesus, with the power of the Spirit in him, returned to Galilee, and his reputation spread throughout the countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Notice the same sequence once again. The Lord prays, this time for 40 days of prayer and fasting. The Spirit is given him, the power of the Spirit, as Luke puts it. Then he goes out and he begins to work. He teaches his gospel, his message. Let's take another example. In Luke's gospel, this one occurs in chapter 9. It is the transfiguration scene. And you know that account very well. Jesus takes the disciples up the mountain to pray. And this is how Luke puts it. About 8 days after this had been said, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. So notice, he goes up to pray. As he prayed, the aspect of his face was changed, and his clothing became brilliant as lightning. He just radiated divine beauty. He allowed his divinity to appear visibly in the transfiguration, right? And Luke notice this. Luke uses the same expression here as he did in the baptismal scene. As he prayed, he was transfigured. Very good reason why we call the height of prayer the transforming union. There is a transfiguration. And Luke is making the point again that great things happen at prayer. So you've got that sequence. The Lord prays, and then he goes to work and he converses with Moses and Elias. We'll take up at this point next time. Thank you, and God bless.